John chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15. John 3. Have you ever sat down to read a book and or watch a movie or documentary or even read a short book to a child and you get a couple of chapters in, or maybe a few pages, or you get just 30 minutes into the movie or the documentary and then you get interrupted? Maybe you fall asleep, or something comes up that you have to deal with, or you need to eat dinner, or you have to go to work, or you have to put the kids to bed, and then you don't have time to get back to the book or the movie or the short story for a whole week. And by the time you do, you kind of forget what was going on. Like, you forget what's been going on in the story. What do you have to do when that happens? Well, you have to refresh your memory. Well, that's the very scenario that's happened to us today. See, we're jumping back into the middle of this story in John 3, where we've been learning the depths and heights and the inner workings of salvation, and it's been a week, okay? It's been a week. And so, lest we forget where we've come from and thus proceed to where we're going with cloudy vision and spotty context, we're just going to briefly reintroduce our characters and we'll summarize where we've been, and then we'll press on through the passage this morning, okay? All right, so there's two characters that we've been dealing with. Two characters that we're dealing with. We're just going to deal with two characters this morning. One of those characters is, of course, Jesus, the Word made flesh, very God, very man. And Jesus had performed his very first sign, proving that he's God and Savior, at a wedding in a place called Cana. Well, then after that, he made his way to Jerusalem for Passover, just as he had done every year since he was a boy. And when he arrived, he made a show of force and authority, which absolutely stunned the entire Jewish community, as he swung a homemade whip in the air and raged over the desecration of his father's holy house, and he forced everyone conducting commerce to get out of the temple. And then Jesus totally snubbed the religious leaders by not performing the sign that they had requested to prove his authority to cause such an awful ruckus. But as he stayed in Jerusalem for the rest of Passover after that event and walked through those familiar streets that he had been in since he was a child, he proved his deity by performing sign after sign after sign after sign. And the crowds, you might say, went wild. And they sort of kind of believed in Jesus' name. But Jesus knew that it was all fake. And one of those people who sort of kind of believed in Jesus' name is the second character in our story. His name is Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus wouldn't be seen with Jesus in public during the day, and so he came to where Jesus was staying at nighttime. And Nicodemus was willing to confess that Jesus was a teacher come from God. A teacher come from God. But that's as far as he was willing to go. He did, however, throw his buddies under the bus because he made the mistake of using the first-person plural pronoun we to describe who it was that knew that Jesus was a teacher come from God. And so we found out last time that the entire Sanhedrin, the 71-person Supreme Court and Parliament of Israel, of which Nicodemus was a part, knew that Jesus was from God. But Jesus quickly cut through the niceties, and he got straight to the heart of why Nicodemus was there in the first place. Nicodemus was there because he wanted to make sure that he could get into the kingdom. It was the same thing that the rich young ruler wanted to know. Frankly, it's the same question that everyone would like an answer to even today. What must we do to gain eternal life? And as Jesus began to speak, Nicodemus quickly discovered that everything he had believed, everything he had been taught, everything that he had lived for was just a bed of lies. Because in our last sermon, Jesus clearly taught that neither Nicodemus' Pharisaism, nor his membership card in the Sanhedrin, nor his Jewishness, nor his ancestral pedigree from Abraham himself would ever even come close to letting Nicodemus even get a peek at the kingdom of God. Because what Nicodemus needed was more than a physical birth. He needed more than to have been physically generated in the womb of his mother. What Nicodemus needed was to be born again, to be regenerated spiritually. And Jesus taught last time that this regeneration only comes about by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, according to the prophet Ezekiel, sprinkles you with heavenly water, gives you a new heart, and actually comes into your very being and resides there. And friend, if you don't have that, if the Spirit hasn't done that in you, then you don't even have a slim chance of eternal life. And Jesus explained that the Spirit's work isn't something you can grasp tangibly. Nicodemus was all about the tangible. But Jesus said that just like the wind, you can't see the Spirit, but you can sure tell when he's been working in the soul of a person, because we read last time, William Barclay writes, quote, "The unanswerable argument for Christianity is the Christian life. No one can disregard a faith which is able to make bad people good," end quote. So now, after having begun this famous John 3 passage, having stopped at verse 8, having taken a week off from this story, and now having returned to it again, I think we're all caught up. And we're ready to dive back into this conversation between Jesus and the man who didn't want to go to bed. And my hope as we go through the story this morning is that you would just better understand God's word. And that as you do, you'll have an even stronger grasp of God's plan of salvation. Or perhaps believe in it for the very first time. Because last time we saw the need for the new birth by the Holy Spirit, and this time we're going to see the means to that new birth. What did it take to get there? The title of the sermon this morning is The Inquisitive Insomniac, Part 2, The Bronze Serpent and Belief in the Son. Would you look with me, please, at verse 9 of John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" All right, now you know why I wanted to catch you up. Okay, we're jumping right into the middle of the story. I wanted to catch you up with such a lengthy summary of what we looked at last week because we need to understand Nicodemus' question here. What's the first logical question that you would ask about verse 9? Well, we ask this: what things? What things? And the answer is all the things that we just summarized in our introduction to this sermon. Those things. Nicodemus is utterly confused about the rebirth. He's confused about the Holy Spirit. He had read Ezekiel 36 all his life, but he never appropriated Ezekiel 36 to salvation. He never thought it was talking about salvation in a spiritual sense. And furthermore, Nicodemus thought that he was already good enough. He was a Pharisee. Why would he need the new birth? His whole world had just been blown up. Even he needs a new heart. But when Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" what is he asking? Is Nicodemus just inquiring here as to the method of how these things come about? As if to say, "Now, tell me more about how this comes about. How does this happen?" Is that Nicodemus' question? In other words, does he comprehend what Jesus is describing but just doesn't understand what triggers the new birth? I think that's part of it. Part of it. Part of it is there's somewhat of a lack of understanding in Nicodemus' mind of these things. But the way this inquisitive insomniac asks the question indicates something. It indicates not only ignorance, but disbelief. He disbelieves. It seems to me that Nicodemus is not acting like a humble pupil, eager to learn from his rabbi, but more like a skeptical student ready to debate. He's confused, but at the same time, he doesn't buy what Jesus is saying. Now see, tone of voice says a lot, doesn't it? Unfortunately, we aren't around to hear the tone of voice in this conversation. But if we were, I suppose that Nicodemus would squint his eyes with a hint of scorn, widen his mouth in slight confusion and sound something like this. How can that be? And you say, how do you know Nicodemus doesn't believe? Maybe it's just plain old ignorance. Could you look at verse 12 just very quickly? And we'll look at it even more closely here in a few moments. But just look at what Jesus says. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. See, Jesus knew that Nicodemus wasn't asking as a humble learner, ignorant of these heavenly things. And so Jesus replies to the unconvinced Nicodemus in kind, verse 10. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Okay, so it's verse 10 that clues us into the fact that Nicodemus is a rabbi himself. He's a teacher of Israel, and that makes sense because he's part of the exclusive club of the Pharisees and the even more exclusive 71 member Sanhedrin, so he's like Dr. Nicodemus or Professor Nicodemus. He may have even wrote some of the very laws that he has taught everyone to obey. And here he's questioning Jesus, the Son of God, God made flesh, and Jesus just responds with his own scowling tone. It's like Jesus was saying, wait a second, you're holding yourself out as a seminary professor for all of Israel, and you don't even understand this elementary truth? You should have learned that in second grade. Grade two. That's the problem with living in the States and living in Canada. Grade two, second grade. So say things differently. By the way, no offense to grade twoers, right? See, Nicodemus was a rabbi, a teacher. And listen, when you teach something, you're holding yourself out as an expert on the material, right? When you stand up to teach something, you're holding yourself out as an expert on the material. You're claiming to grasp it. And that's why the Bible says, not many of you should be teachers. It's a tall order. It's a big task. Nicodemus essentially claimed to be an expert at God. What do you think Nicodemus had been teaching Israel? As the teacher of Israel, what do you think he had been teaching Israel? Well, and this might surprise you, but the inquisitive insomniac had been teaching Israel how to enter the kingdom of God and how to gain eternal life. How ironic. But Jesus tells him that he doesn't understand these things. And so again, we ask the logical question, what things are we talking about? Well, again, everything that Jesus had just discussed, the fact that you need the new birth from above through the Holy Spirit to be saved, the fact that you can't do it on your own, the fact that your pedigree will not get you into heaven. But you have to ask yourself the question, why is it that Jesus felt that Nicodemus should have known? I mean, that was a bit of a sarcastic statement in verse 10 by Jesus. It was a bit of a scowling, scornful statement. Why is it that Jesus felt Nicodemus should have known these things already? Because Nicodemus knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He called it the Law and the Prophets. But he knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And everything that Jesus was saying, it wasn't hidden. Like it had already been revealed, there were all kinds of spiritual Holy Spirit language in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:3 says this, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. There it is again, water and the spirit, water and the spirit, exactly what Jesus had been teaching Nicodemus. And then Ezekiel taught the need for regeneration in Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That's the work of regeneration, of new birth. But then again, we see it, the Holy Spirit in Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So it was in Joel as well. But let's not forget Ezekiel 36 that we looked at last week, but also the very next chapter in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37. You remember the Valley of Dry Bones? And Ezekiel sees this vision of dry bones, and there's just dry bones everywhere. And Jesus breathes life back into them. Or you might say he regenerates them. And they all get up and walk. It's a literal army of dry bones. And God teaches Ezekiel that these dry bones are meant to picture, this is how he says it, the whole house of Israel. And this is what he says in verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, that Valley of Dry Bones passage, "And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land." Listen, folks, Nicodemus had it right there in his Isaiah 44 scroll and his Ezekiel 11 scroll and his Ezekiel 36 scroll and his Ezekiel 37 scroll and his Joel 2 scroll. It was all there. He should have known. And that's why Jesus calls into question his professor credentials. But now for the rest of this encounter, what nighttime Nicodemus does changes. Something changes here. We don't hear from Nicodemus again. Verse 9 was the last question that he asked, at least from what's been recorded. We don't know how the conversation ended and what Nicodemus thought as he walked out into the night, but we do know that for the next little bit, Nicodemus is going to be just as quiet as Job was as this professor gets schooled. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony." Okay, first thing to notice here is the truly, truly. At the beginning of that verse, verse 11. This is the third time Jesus uses this phrase in this conversation with Nicodemus. And it indicates something very important. That's what truly, truly indicates, something very important. Now, the first two truly, trulys, they were used about statements that told of the way into the kingdom. The way into the kingdom. Those were the first two truly, trulys. You need the new birth. Truly, truly, you need the new birth. Truly, truly, you need the new birth. They were about being born again, both of them. But this truly, truly is different. This one is specifically about the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus. And what Jesus is about to say is absolutely true. So essentially, Jesus is saying, "I know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about." Do you see the words he uses there, though? "We know, we know." Now ask yourself, was there another time in this conversation with nighttime Nicodemus that we saw the phrase "we know"? Do you remember it from last week? It's been a week. Well, yes. And in fact, Nicodemus spoke that very phrase in verse 2 of John 3. Nicodemus said this, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Verse 11 is Jesus' reply to that phrase by Nicodemus. It's almost a sarcastic reply. It's like Jesus is saying, "Oh, you and your little band of Pharisees think you know. But truly, truly, listen to what we know." And this brings up a question. Who's the we in verse 11? Who's the we? Is Jesus talking about his newly formed band of disciples that's not yet complete? It could be. But Jesus' ministry is pretty new. It's brand new. And though it could be the disciples here are already giving testimony to the sonship of Jesus, it actually seems more likely that Jesus is referring here to the Godhead, to the Trinity, to the we of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this makes sense because in John's gospel, John makes much of witnesses. We've talked about that before, witnesses. Witnesses are important because they can verify an event. They can verify a truth. And where, pray tell, has Jesus been in eternity past? When all of these things were decided. Well, John 1 verse 18 tells us. John 1 verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Folks, Jesus could bear witness to what he had seen because he was at the Father's side when it was determined. But it's not only Jesus who bears witness about himself. Listen to what he says in John 5:37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So God the Father bears witness. Jesus bears witness, but God the Father bears witness, but the Holy Spirit bears witness too. He's there too. And he was there in eternity past. 1 John 5:8 says this of the Spirit, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And so when Jesus says that we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, he's talking about the triune God. And the difference between Jesus' witness, get this, the difference between Jesus' witness and Nicodemus' teaching is that Jesus has actually witnessed what he declares. Listen, if you witness something, then there's no interpretation or opinion. There's no hearsay. It just is what it is. It's a fact. Jesus is telling Nicodemus what he's witnessed. The we know of the triune God makes the we know of any other human or any other human institution but one grain of salt dissolving at once in the unassailable witness of Jesus Christ. And so that's the truly, truly. Jesus says, Nicodemus, we know what we're talking about. Now, the word you there in the last part of verse 11 is in the plural. Jesus is saying that all the Sanhedrin need to believe in Jesus' witness, not just Nicodemus. You know what? And the thing is, it's so simple. It's so simple. Why can't they get it? Because if they can't grasp this, then they won't grasp anything even more mind-boggling. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And again, verse 12 shows us that it wasn't that Nicodemus didn't understand, that it was just pure ignorance. Folks, it's that he didn't believe. He didn't believe. He didn't believe. That's the travesty of the whole nation of Israel, then and now. Oh, how Jesus would have gathered them as a mother hen does her chicks under her wing, but Israel would not. Nicodemus claimed to be educated, but he couldn't believe the simplest part of salvation, the new birth. And Jesus says that if he couldn't believe that, then he certainly wouldn't be entrusted with heavenly matters. Now, I think it's pretty simple to understand the distinction here in verse 12 between the earthly and the heavenly. What's the difference between earthly things and heavenly things? Earthly things, heavenly things. One writer describes it like this. The earthly is what happens here on earth. And the heavenly is what happens in heaven. And I like that summary. I agree with that summary. Here on earth, what do we experience? What do we experience while we're here on earth? We experience the new birth while we're here on earth. Here on earth, we see the working of the Holy Spirit, just like the wind. Those are the earthly things that Jesus just got done teaching Nicodemus that he doesn't believe. If you don't believe the earthly things, the things that happen here on earth. But the heavenly things, well, those are the things that the writer of this gospel would actually see later in his life. And he would record them in the book of Revelation. But there are also a lot of heavenly things that aren't even recorded for us. They're yet to come. Questions like, what will our glorified bodies look like and feel like? What will we do in heaven? What will we look like in heaven? What is the healing of the nations that comes from the tree of life? So many more questions. Heavenly things. Those are the heavenly things that Nicodemus most certainly wouldn't believe if he couldn't just believe the simple earthly ones. And Jesus is now going to provide nighttime Nicodemus with one more of Jesus' important credentials. He's going to give him one more proof of his authority to teach. Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All right. I was trying to figure out how much to write on this verse because a lot of people have written a lot of things about this phrase. and we're just not going to get bogged down with it this morning. I'll just go ahead and tell you that the main thing that people struggle with is that it appears from this verse that there is some kind of an ascension prior to the Word made flesh, prior to the descension. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. And so they ask, well, how did he ascend before he came to this earth and was born? Wasn't he already there in heaven? Now, I understand the question, but I don't think Jesus is trying to point out a chronology of his goings and comings here. This is how I think Jesus meant for Nicodemus to understand verse 13. Simply this: Jesus had the authority to speak of heavenly things because he is the only one who has been to heaven and come back down to declare them. Jesus has the authority to speak of heavenly things because he's the only one that's been to heaven and come down to declare them. No one else can claim this authority. Now, there's one commentary that explains this in, I think, such clear and amazing terms that I want to read it to you this morning. But it's a little bit archaic language. So just try to follow it, all right? This is Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Quote, "The perfect knowledge of God is not obtained by any man's going up from earth to heaven to receive it. No man hath ascended. But he whose proper habitation in his essential and eternal nature is heaven hath, by taking human flesh, descended as the Son of Man to disclose the Father, whom he knows by immediate gaze alike in the flesh as before he assumed it, being essentially and unchangeably in the bosom of the Father." End quote. It's this, folks. Jesus, by virtue of the fact that he is from heaven, Jesus, by virtue of the fact that he is from heaven, has credibility to speak of what he knows. And what's the point? What's the point of verse 13 that Nicodemus doesn't? And that Nicodemus had better believe the one who does. Jesus, the Son of Man, has come down from heaven in human flesh to reveal the new birth as discussed in the pages of the Old Testament. But what is it that Jesus has already revealed? Well, that we all need the new birth through the Holy Spirit in order to see the kingdom. We all need the new birth through the Holy Spirit in order to see the kingdom. But now, Jesus is going to move from what we need. He's revealed what we need. We need the new birth, but he's going to move on from that, from what we need, to how it will become available. Verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now here in verse 14, Jesus made reference to another scroll with which Nicodemus also would have been very familiar, and that is the Old Testament scroll of Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Now in Numbers 21, the nation of Israel found themselves trekking through the wilderness, and they were walking toward a place called Edom. And we know that Israel, whenever they would face difficult times or times of need, or they were eating the same food over and over and over again, well, their immediate reaction was to what? Complain, to grumble, to whine about it. But in Numbers 21, when Israel was in the wilderness walking toward Edom, they went a little bit too far. And by a little bit too far, I'm using understatement. They not only grumbled against their God-appointed ruler Moses, but as Numbers 21, verse 5 says, they spoke against God. They spoke against God. And so God punished them. But this punishment was severe. And it just goes to show you how seriously God viewed their sin. So what happened was this: God sent a plague of what Moses calls fiery serpents. A plague of fiery serpents. And the specific purpose for which these snakes were sent was to bite the people of Israel. God sent fiery serpents throughout the camp of Israel in the wilderness because they were complaining, speaking against God, and the purpose of these serpents was to bite the Israelites so that they would die from the venomous snakes. And Numbers 21 said that many died. Pretty quickly, Israel gets it. They get the point, and they come to Moses, and they repent of their complaining and grumbling against him and against God. And in response, Moses petitions the Lord to stop the plague of fiery snakes. But rather than stopping the snake's bite and driving the snakes away, God instead instructs Moses to erect an antidote. Moses is to make a fiery serpent and to set it on a pole. And when the people look at the serpent on the pole, having already been bitten, they live. And so Moses hurried and he took some bronze and he made a fiery bronze serpent. I can just imagine. I don't know how long it took to make the bronze serpent, but people are dying while he's making this bronze serpent. And he's rushing to make this bronze serpent. And he put it on a pole just like God had instructed. And even though the Israelites kept getting bitten because these snakes were still in the camp, as soon as they looked at the bronze serpent, they would survive the venomous bite. That's the story that Jesus is calling to mind with Nicodemus here in verse 14 of John 3. But what's the point of the story? Well, that just as the snake had to be lifted up in order for Israel to live, so must the Son of Man be lifted up in order for us to live. What does Jesus mean when he tells Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Lifted up. What does it mean to be lifted up? Well, Jesus talks about lifting up throughout John's gospel. In John 8, 28, Jesus says this, please listen. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So there's the lifting up of Jesus. But what is it? Well, in order to understand the lifting up of Jesus, would you please go with me to John chapter 12? Go in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 12. Because John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of this gospel in John 12, is going to define for us just exactly what Jesus means when he speaks of being lifted up. So would you look with me at verse 32 of John 12? And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So there it is again, the lifting up of Jesus, and Jesus stops talking there, but John goes on to explain to us, the reader, what Jesus is talking about. So let your eyes fall on the very next verse, John 12, 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he is going to die. You can go back with me to John 3. Friends, that is why Jesus brought up Numbers 21. Because just as the bronze serpent was lifted up on a pole, so the flesh and blood Son of Man must also be lifted up on a cross. But here's the point, in death. In death. That's the point of verse 14, that Jesus must die. That is the answer to the how the new birth has become available. See, we know that we need the new birth. We've got that down. We know that we need to be born again of the Holy Spirit, but how is that possible? How is it made possible? How is it that the new birth has been secured? How is it that the new birth has been paid for? The answer? Through death. Through death. It was necessary that Jesus die. The availability and the accessibility of the new birth is dependent on death, the death of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus needs someone to die for him. And so do we. Now, do you see that word must in verse 14? Jesus must be lifted up. What does that term indicate? It indicates necessity. Like it has to happen. Must. Not that God was somehow obligated to man, but it's as Marvin Vincent says, quote, must signifies the eternal necessity in the divine counsels, end quote. See, God predetermined in himself before the foundation of the world that it would happen, and he foretold it. It was prophesied. Luke 24, 26 says, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary? It must happen. And later in that chapter in Luke 24:46, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Because, folks, it was prophesied. You remember in Matthew 26 when Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, trying to protect Jesus like his bodyguard? Jesus healed the ear. Jesus said this of his impending death. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Friend, it was necessary that Jesus must die. But don't think for a second that Jesus had to die for you because it was your right or my right, or that we somehow deserved it, or that he would have been somehow unjust had he not made this eternal plan. No, it wasn't that Jesus must die because of you. It was that he must die in order to offer you what he is about to offer. But it was not because of you or because of me, but because of him. Because he decided it. Because he loved you and me in eternity past, even when he knew we were unlovely. And as the song we sang this morning says, vile. And if you think for a second that you would have followed through on that must, think again. Think again. Only the God of the universe can say that he must, because only the God of the universe can be counted on to complete what he must. Jesus had to die in order for the Holy Spirit to come and bring the new birth. He had just told Nicodemus about the new birth, but this death had to happen or the Holy Spirit couldn't come. He says as much in John 7:39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The necessity of Jesus' death for the new birth. All right, are we following all of this morning? Let's summarize. There are three elements and we've covered two. First, Jesus taught Nicodemus that he needs a new birth from above by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We covered that last week. We summarized it this week. It's number one, a new birth through the Holy Spirit. Second, Jesus teaches Nicodemus that this new birth only becomes available, only becomes accessible through the death of Jesus Christ. We just covered that. And third, Jesus is about to teach Nicodemus how one can realize the new birth that was purchased through death. How can it be obtained? Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so what is the response that Nicodemus must have in order to obtain this new birth that was made available through the death of Christ? Very simple. He had to believe, something he had not yet done. He had spurious, fake, artificial belief, but he had to believe. Not with the fake, phony belief that he and the crowds of people already had when they saw Jesus' signs and went wild, but a repentant belief that says, Jesus, whatever you say. The Israelites dying of venomous snake bites repented. They repented of their sin. And Nicodemus needed to come to Jesus in repentance over his sin and believe in Jesus as his Savior from sin and was Lord of his life. Now, what is it that one receives through belief? What is it that we receive through belief? Well, doesn't verse 15 tell us? It says that you receive life, but a very special kind of life. It's eternal life. Now, this word eternal here, it doesn't just speak of duration, as in forever or everlasting, but it also speaks of quality. This is both life that is everlasting, but it is also the very life of God. As one writer provides its proper definition, it is, quote, life of the age to come. But listen, when you believe, Jesus says that you get this life of the age to come right now. You get it right now. He tells us that in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Friend, when you believe, you immediately obtain this eternal life. And with this eternal life, you will see the kingdom. But did you see that Jesus answers both of Nicodemus' questions from verse 4 and verse 9? Did you notice that? He answered both of his questions. Nicodemus had asked, "How can one be born when he is old?" And he had also asked, "How can these things be?" Those were Nicodemus' questions, meaning, how can the new birth be a real thing, and how does it come about? Well, Nicodemus, it's made available by the death of Christ and is granted through belief in Jesus. And so I ask, what about you? What about you? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe the witness of the triune God? Do you understand what it takes for the new birth? Like, you comprehend it, but you're just not going to believe. Now, if that's you, and I told you we talk about offensive things at Gospel Fellowship, but if that's you, then your fate has already been decided. We'll study that next time. You're already condemned to an eternity in hell. Without God forever. You'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll never have eternal life. You'll never know anything of heavenly things. So won't you take that comprehension and turn it into belief? Because brothers and sisters, we are like the dying Israelites of Numbers 21, bitten by serpents, dead in our trespasses and sins, and in agony, doomed to death if it were not for the lifting up of our Savior. He has crushed the head of the serpent, thus defeating his enemy, and has rendered sin powerless. But mankind today continues to look through the Israelite camp for a different remedy, something else, or they merely pay no attention to it, but cast their gaze instead to the mountains or to the hills, to their employment, to family, to pleasures, all the while ignoring the snake venom of sin that courses through their veins and will kill them, not knowing that perhaps this very night their souls may be required of them. So look to the cure. Look to the cure. Look to the antidote for sin. Look up to your salvation. Jesus has been lifted up. He was not found on a throne, but on a cross of shame. He was not found in opulent lifestyle, but in a shameful death. The cure is not found in your mighty deeds, but in his powerful blood. He is the life-giving Jesus. John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And so, Christian, won't you look to him? Won't we keep our gaze transfixed on him? He is the Jesus of John 11:25. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Folks, if you have believed in Jesus, if you have already done that, then right now, this very moment, as you sit there in your chair and as I stand here, did you know that you have that eternal life? You're living that eternal life right now, in both duration and in quality. You already have it. It's already been granted to you. The Spirit has already regenerated you. The new birth has already taken place. And it was all made possible by a better bronze serpent, the Son of Man. And so I leave you with this. Brothers and sisters, we want you to love God. He loved you first. We want you to obey because Jesus was obedient unto death. And so won't we just properly live out our eternal life? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for granting us eternal life. We thank you for giving us something that we could never do inside of ourselves. We could never effect the new birth, the regeneration. It only comes by your Holy Spirit. And it is only made accessible by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the cross. We glory in it. It is our only boast, because it is through the cross and the shedding of Christ's blood that we have been granted the eternal life that we right now have and that will forever be ours. We pray that we would properly live that out. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.